All right, let's open our Bibles. I have the pleasure of reading scripture with you tonight. Tonight's scripture reading comes from John chapter 15, verses 18 through John chapter 16, verse 15. If you'll follow along in your Bible. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they do to you on account of my name, and because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks, Jordan. Good job with a long passage. It's a lot. But before I jump into the text, I just want to say today our elders and some other elders of surrounding churches gathered for an elder training that went from 9 to 3 today. And it was great. We learned about, you know, the role of an elder, but really just getting back to what's the heart of Jesus for his church. And I just want to say I'm walking away from that with a lot of gratitude and love for you all. I love being your pastor. I'm really grateful to do it. And I'm grateful that every week we get to open God's word and learn together, not like me, the prophet, speaking to you directly the words of God, but we get to learn together what God says to us. So let me pray for our time and in his word together, and then we'll dive in. Oh, Father God, your mind is infinite and omniscient. You know all things, and yet you have made truth comprehensible to us. So simple, even, that a little child can believe and have new life. I thank you for all the children that are here listening. May we be like them, for to them belong the kingdom of heaven. For all the grown-ups in here, may we see your word and receive it with fresh eyes and ears and love for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as a church, all of our city groups, the past 8 weeks or 7 weeks, our city groups have been going through the Practicing the Way course, which is an introduction to spiritual formation. And if you've been taking the course in your city group, I hope that it's been really helpful for you in thinking about the habits and the rhythms of the Christian life. One of the things that's been resting on my heart has been Comer's emphasis on love being the defining mark of maturity. What does it mean to grow as a disciple of Jesus, right? We believe in Jesus, and then what does growth look like? Maturity is not merely becoming more biblically educated or practicing spiritual disciplines better or being more involved in the church. Those things are good, but Christian character is at its heart becoming a person of love because of the love of Jesus for us. This is how John Mark Comer put it. This then is spiritual formation, the process of being formed into a person of self-giving love through deepening surrender to and union with the Trinity. In the upper room on the night of his betrayal, Jesus returns the conversation over and over again to the priority of love amongst his disciples, that this should be the defining characteristic of those who follow him. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Or as Jesus put it in the verses that we looked at last week, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." This is our guiding principle. We, the church, are meant to be a beacon of love for one another and even for our enemies, because we are reflecting the sacrificial, incredible love of God for us. And yet, that's much easier said than done, right? Well, one reason is because we are imperfect and selfish people, even Christians, sometimes especially Christians, abandon this principle of love and give into their selfishness. We are people in progress, and we often fail to reflect the love of Jesus as we ought. And Jesus addressed that somewhat last week when he talked about the Father pruning those who bear fruit. Remember that? Like, oh, you little Christian, you have this much love. Let the Father refine you and trim you so that your love can grow. But there's another reason why it's difficult to live as a community of love in the church. The world is filled with hatred. Look at the contrast between the last verse of last week, chapter 15, verse 17, and the first verse of this week, verse 18. So, chapter 15, verse 17. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Where does Jesus go next? "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So Jesus said, the greatest commandment is that you would love God and love one another. But know that living that life of love will be unpopular. Living that life of love will be countercultural. It will even provoke hostility. This is a turning point in the whole farewell discourse, as it's called, because Jesus, up to this point, has largely been focused on the disciples and how they can continue his work after they're gone. But here he turns his attention to the broader world that often misunderstands or maligns the mission of Jesus. And Jesus actually tells us why he's speaking these particular words to you and to his disciples. The first verse of chapter 16, he said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." He says, be warned, here are some things that can pull you away from me. Remember as well the whole purpose of the whole book that John states in chapter 20. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the whole meaning of our existence, the purpose of life, is to believe that Jesus is our Savior and he brings us into his community of love. But what happens when we encounter resistance and hatred? What happens when we are despised or disdained for our allegiance to Jesus? What if my commitment to radical sacrificial love like Jesus is challenged by the pressures that are around me? Really, what if the world says that it loves love, but hates Christ-like love that is unnervingly forgiving and gently confrontational and consistently patient, a love that is welcoming to the outsider and generous to the poor? What if that kind of love is not popular in the world? And some of you have experienced this kind of pushback personally. While others of you, maybe you have not experienced that personally, but you're maybe wondering, how would I respond if my decision to follow Jesus made life more difficult? Like, for many of us, thankfully, in the United States, it is not all that difficult comparatively to follow Jesus. You might not experience the daily pressures that Christians in other parts of the world or in different times have had to experience. But what if it gets harder? How will I respond then? Perhaps some of you tonight are even weighing. You're at that point where you are not a Christian. You're at that point where you're asking spiritual questions and you're weighing the demands of Jesus, the calling of Jesus, the promises of Jesus. You are counting the cost and saying, is it worth it? And that's actually what Jesus says that we ought to do. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? So, my prayer for all of us tonight is that we would hear the counsel of Jesus for us as he seeks to answer this main question. If I can summarize all of what he's saying, here's the question he's answering. How do we abide in Jesus in a world of hatred? Last week, we talked about abide in me. It's a beautiful passage. Abide in the vine. Have your home in Jesus. But how can we do that in a world of hatred? Jesus is first going to define what he means by that term and the reasons underneath what he's calling the hatred of the world. And then he's going to turn to a topic that he's mentioned before, the helper, the Holy Spirit, and what the Spirit does in this world to help us abide. All right, so that's where we're going. It's a lot of verses, but hopefully that kind of gives you a roadmap of where we're going. Let's start with the world's hatred. Chapter 15, verse 18 again. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Let's pause and define some terms. What does Jesus mean by the world? Well, when Jesus uses that term here, he's not referring to the universe generally or like every human being. He's talking about created beings who are in active rebellion against God. It's the parts of creation, the human beings, who do not accept Jesus' claims and reject God. That's what he means by the world. And similarly, the word hate here is less about the emotions and more about opposition and hostility. In the same way that when Jesus uses the word love, he's not really talking about the emotions that we associate with love. He's more talking about loyalty, allegiance to. So to paraphrase Jesus, verse 18 is saying, if those who reject God are also rejecting you, know that their hostility is ultimately rooted in their rejection of me. Jesus goes on, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus assumes that as his disciples abide in him and abide in his love, they will become increasingly strange to the watching world in a good way. That's what happened to him. Jesus, why are you eating dinner with prostitutes? Jesus, why do you say that we need to pay the tax to Caesar, but then also give our life to God? Hold on. Jesus, you're going to forgive that adulterer and you're going to welcome that outcast, but you're going to despise and push away the religious and the wealthy? Like, I don't get it. And so here, Jesus quietly tells his closest friends, hey, you've seen how I've been treated, right? You're going to be treated in the same way. Many have walked away from me, but few have believed. A servant is not greater than his master. Earlier, Jesus said that phrase when he was washing the disciples' feet, and it means everything that Jesus has, we share in, both the good and the bad. We share in his eternal life, and that's amazing. And we also share in his humility and in his humiliation. You can't have one without the other. To abide in Christ is to receive both his benefits and his reputation. One scholar used the analogy of rebellion within a kingdom. He said, former rebels who have, by the grace of the king, been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful king are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. But this raises an important question. Doesn't the Bible also say in other parts that we are to be respectable toward those outside the church? For example, Paul lists as one of the qualifications for elders that they must be well thought of by outsiders. Peter tells us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And yet, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. So how can these two things be together? Jesus says the world will hate you, and Paul says you must be well thought of by outsiders. How do we put those together? I think it comes down to the idea of abiding. Remember we said last week, abiding means finding your home in, remaining in, dwelling in. It's the language of home. And our home is meant to be in Jesus and in his love. And if that's the case, then at a fundamental level, even though we are in the world, we are not belonging to the world of rebellion against God. The famous phrase, in the world but not of the world, comes from this passage. It means we are present, we are loving the world, we are committed to doing God's work, but we do not share its values and beliefs. We are citizens of another country with a temporary work visa. And while much of the time we're able to do our work for the kingdom in peace, there are times when our loyalties will be tested. And in those moments, we serve our master who is hated by his enemies, even as he loved his enemies. When we look throughout the Bible and as well as Christian history, I think this is kind of the key principle. Generally, the world loves a Christianity that helps human flourishing, but hates a Christianity that exposes human idolatry. And to be clear, I think a Christianity does both of those things, human flourishing and exposing human idolatry. Here's what I mean. Churches that do aid in medical work, education, care for orphans, economic development, and so on, are generally appreciated by those outside of the church. But as soon as the conversation turns from physical or social assistance to spiritual matters, then the criticism comes. And sometimes, even when you're helping with the physical or the social needs, some underlying idolatry in the world will create tension. For example, in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were attacked by rioting mobs because they were preaching the gospel? No, because the gospel message was disrupting the business of silversmiths who made idols. Or slave owners whose property was healed of that profitable affliction. And so the gospel was threatening their idol of wealth. Similarly, I heard of an imam in a Muslim country who often uses his mosque's PA system to caution his people, stay out of the local Christian hospital and clinic, but whenever the imam gets sick, he goes there because the treatment is better there. The world wants the church's mercy, but not its mission. And to be clear, again, we need both mercy and mission. I recently learned of an amazing Christian, Father Damien, who was a Catholic priest in the 1800s. He served a quarantined leper colony on one of the Hawaiian islands. And at that time, Hawaii had a reputation as being a backwater of disease, drunkenness, and immorality. Damien said, I want to go there. And he was openly mocked and hated by both religious and secular people because he fought not only for the dignity of non-white people, which at that time was scandalous, he fought for the dignity of people who were dying. and said, we need to make them comfortable, not abandon them. Damien provided medical care. He built homes, schools, and hospitals. He made coffins. He collected better food and clothing. He appealed for more nursing care. He built a reservoir. He dug graves. Most scandalously of all, he had relationships with Protestants. I mean, that just wasn't done at the time. Damien faced conflict over all these things because underneath it were idols of money, racism, jealousy, fear. I put a before and after picture. The before is when he first went to this leper colony, then he eventually contracted leprosy himself, and that's a month before he died of leprosy. He was later declared a saint in the Catholic Church. When I hear his story, I think a servant is not greater than his master. If we love Jesus and love others like Jesus, then we will endure what Jesus endured. And ultimately, the world's response to the church depends not on who we are, but on who Jesus is. Returning to chapter 15, Jesus continues to explore kind of what are the motivations behind this hatred. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus isn't saying that if he didn't come to earth, there would be no sin. That just goes against everything that the Bible says. All have fallen short and sinned against the glory of God. But rather, Jesus is saying, in the incarnation, we all are given a choice. See and believe in the Word made flesh, or reject him. Jesus is the fullest and definitive revelation of God. But if people plug their ears and shut their eyes, then they are guilty of the most central sin of all, which is hating God, persisting in their hostility, saying like the defiant fool of Psalm 14, there is no God, there is no Savior. In fact, I don't even need a Savior. Jesus concludes this section with a decisive quote from the Psalms. It says, they hated me without a cause, and that applies to me. Persecution, opposition, and rejection often come not because of any wrong we've done, because it came toward Jesus, but rather irrationally, it often comes because of the good we've done and because of our allegiance to Jesus. Now, that's the bad news. But before we turn to the good news, I want to pause with this question for you. Does the world love you or hate you? Or perhaps a better reason, question is, why does the world love you or hate you? I put up a flow chart. Hopefully, you'll be able to read some of it for us to work through these nuances. So the greenish, bluish boxes, those are good things. Those are godly behaviors. The reddish, maroon boxes are where we need to change if we are disciples of Jesus. Jesus intends for us to evaluate our relationship to those outside the church. So first we ask, in this experience, this relationship that I have right now, this conversation that I'm having, is the world loving me or hating me? And then from there, you go, let's take the first one. If I have a good reputation with non-believers, if the world is loving me, is it, one, because of my good deeds, which is wonderful, or two, is it because I'm hiding my loyalty to Jesus? Is it because I'm acting as though I am of the world? In that case, we should be challenged by Jesus' call to abide in him, to make our home in him rather than in the applaud or esteem of human beings. But if the world loves you because you're feeding the poor, because you are loving your neighbor, then that's good. What about the flip side? The world is hating me. If I have a bad reputation with non-believers, is it, one, because of my evil deeds, which should be criticized and repented of? You're not experiencing persecution if you scream at your employee and then one of your coworkers says, hey, aren't you a Christian? That just means you need to repent. You are not acting like Jesus. And they were bold enough to challenge you on that, rightfully so. If you have a bad reputation, is it because of your evil deeds, or is it because you're showing your loyalty to Jesus? And that second category, Jesus says, is mainly what he's talking about. And I hope that's helpful for you as you're working through your relationship with the wider world, because these are the kinds of questions that we're meant to ask whenever our love of life bumps up against the scorn of the world. Let's go back to our main question. How do we abide in Jesus in a world of hatred? Jesus has talked about the world's response, the hatred of the world, and now he turns from the cause of persecution to the response. And in particular, he's going to say that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, does three things. He says a lot in these verses, but we can group them into three categories. The Helper brings witness, conviction, and guidance. Witness, conviction, and guidance. We'll just take those one at a time, walking through. One more thing before we go on, though. From 2 weeks ago, do you remember the Greek word that is translated helper in your Bible? It's not a parakeet. It's not a pair of cleats. I heard it. Paraclete. Yeah, paraclete. That's right. It means helper, encourager, counselor, advocate, intercessor. Jesus loved using this word to describe the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So let's read about the paraclete's witness starting in verse 26. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus describes how after his death and resurrection, the hatred of the world will be directed not toward Jesus in the flesh, but toward his church. D.A. Carson puts it this way, the onset of the kingdom is also the onset of persecution for those who live under its rule. Jesus describes being thrown out of synagogues, being hunted down by those who believe they're doing good by slaying these heretical Christians. And indeed, in the early days of the church, both Jews and Romans ostracized and murdered those who were loyal to Jesus. And it still happens today as well. And yet, interestingly, Jesus says that the greatest danger that we can face is not death. It's apostasy, falling away, being so surprised by opposition that we give in to the pressures of this world and turn our back on Jesus. So what's the remedy for that? The Helper, the Spirit of truth, who is sent from Jesus and the Father, testifies, is a witness to the truth of the gospel. And it's a witness not only to the watching world, it's also a witness for you. Did you notice what he says in verse 4? Jesus said that these things, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I'm saying these things so that you may remember them. In other words, hostility and rejection should strengthen our faith, not the opposite, because what is happening to us is not outside of God's knowledge and control. We have the witness, the helper. Notice in verse 26 that Jesus uses the personal pronoun he for the Spirit. Very plainly in the Greek, he doesn't say it. The Spirit is a person who works and wills. He is the light that helps us see the truth about God, about ourselves, and about this world, especially when all we can see around us are smoke and mirrors. He is the witness who testifies to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So what does this mean? It means when the world seems upside down, when evil people are calling evil good and good evil, God's Spirit, his Spirit of truth, is what grounds us in what is true and good. In the next section, Jesus moves to the helper's role in conviction. But first, he has a little interlude, a little pause here, as he's done over and over again in this conversation. Because remember, he's not giving a theological lecture to the crowds. He's talking to his 11 closest friends who are scared and confused. Because Judas just left. Jesus has been talking about a betrayer. He keeps talking about how he's going away and they can't follow him and they don't know what's going on. And so Jesus comforts his friends who are lost and confused. I find verses 4-7 so moving. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Again, Jesus wants his friends to know that he won't leave them alone, that God isn't abandoning us just because we can't see him physically. Leaving for work takes on new meaning when you have a little kid, right? You spend time with them over the weekend, and then Monday morning rolls around, and if a parent has to go suddenly, the kid might say, Dad, Mom, where are you going? By which they don't mean, Father, please tell me your future location. Tell me exactly the route you're going to take there. When a kid says, where are you going? What they mean is, why are you leaving me? And when are you coming back? And so patiently, gently, Jesus knows their sorrow. He is about to be betrayed and tortured and killed, but his heart breaks for his friends. And yet, Jesus knows that the next chapter of God's story is better than this one. The page is turning, and it's good that it is. Throughout the Old Testament, there are these hints and prophecies that the new age of God's kingdom will come when God's Spirit is poured out on all people. But for that to happen, Jesus would first have to die, rise, and return to his throne in the heavens. The victory over sin and death would be the turning of the page, the already not yet kingdom of God on earth. All right, then Jesus gets back to it. So the Spirit is a witness. He's also works in conviction. This is the second part of his job description. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. As you can probably guess, these verses are notoriously difficult to translate and to understand. But the place to start is this word convict. Now, in our legal system, if a judge convicts somebody, or I guess the jury convicts and the judge sentences, are they 100% certain that this person has done it, if they're guilty? No, you have beyond a reasonable doubt. But judges can make mistakes when they convict. But that's not what Jesus is using this word for. What the word means is to show someone their sin and invite them to repentance. It has the idea of persuading, convincing, cross-examining, saying, have you thought about this? It's actually a positive thing that the Spirit does. He challenges the world to examine their motives and their heart. And so verses 9 to 11 are the three things that the Spirit is showing the world to be wrong. First, there's the sin of unbelief. The people of the world do not believe in Jesus or his claims. And the Holy Spirit brings people to the place where they sense their need for a Savior. A good doctor is not one who tells you whatever you want to hear. A good doctor is one who can accurately diagnose what ails you and prescribe things to treat it. That is the Spirit's job in your life. He's poking and prodding at sinners' hearts. He's saying, do you see what's wrong here? I can help with that. Second, the Spirit convicts the world's righteousness, meaning the self-righteousness of do more and try harder to earn the good life. But rather, Jesus alone is the righteous one. He alone is the one who can go to his Father and sit at his right hand. And so we must find our status and our identity, our righteousness, in him, not in our own goodness. The Spirit points to Jesus and he says, he lived the good life for you. So put aside these silly notions that you're a good person deep down. Really, deep down, you don't believe in God. You're running away from him. But Jesus has offered you his righteousness as a way to be good with God again. Finally, the helper convicts the world of its judgment, because those who are spiritually blind are making false judgments all the time. But Jesus is about to be triumphant over evil, including the lying serpent from the garden, whose head will be crushed by the cross. And so, if we had to boil this all down to one thing, Jesus is saying, the helper is continuing the work today that Jesus started on earth. It brings us to the point of decision. Will you hear the Spirit's correction? Will you turn away? Or will you ignore these words of life? I know that already we've covered a lot of ground, so I kind of feel like verse 12 as a preacher right now. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Quiet down, preacher. But very quickly, there's one more task on the Holy Spirit's job description, and unfortunately, it's one that we're fairly familiar with. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Guidance. The Holy Spirit offers guidance. But so often when Christians pray asking for God's guidance, we're asking him about, all right, who should I marry, or what should I major in, or what career path should I go? Should I take this job or that job? But here, what is Jesus describing the helper guiding us to? To understand God and his word better. He will guide you into all the truth. The Spirit declares what Jesus has revealed. He will declare the things that are to come, which means he knows the future, and that's something that's only true of God alone. So it's not like we get Jesus light when the Spirit is within us, because the Spirit shares everything in common with the Father and the Son. The difference is now he's within you. Now you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. When we are walking in the way of Jesus, we have a guide who will keep us walking in the way. Jesus had limited time to teach when he was on earth, but he continues to teach us through his Spirit in the present moment by moment of our days. I know that was a bit of a whirlwind. It's a lot of verses. So let's return to our main question and have some answers here. I'll try to be really practical here. Main question was, how do we abide in Jesus in a world of hatred? We've said that the helper brings witness, conviction, and guidance, but what do we do with that? Here are three ways for you to respond. First, hold to the helper's witness about the truth so that you don't fall away. Did you notice in this passage and others how Jesus will repeat the title, the helper? And he'll repeat another title, the Spirit of Truth. The truthful Spirit, the trustworthy Spirit, the faithful Spirit. To quote the theologian Rick Astley, the helper is never going to give you up, never going to let you down. Conflict in this world will try to knock you off your foundation. Conflict in this world will try to make you question everything. Maybe you've had that encounter, the dark night of the soul, in which everything you thought you knew was true now is up for grabs. What do we do then? In the Holy Spirit, you have an omniscient third party, a witness, to whom you can appeal and say, what is true? What is real? I can't even trust myself, because I know that my mind is so fallible, my reasoning is sometimes so flawed, I'm hearing voices everywhere that are telling me competing things. Who will tell me what is true? The Spirit can. And so very practically, if you are in a place of doubt and questions, it is okay to wonder aloud the things that are hard to say. And wonder aloud to the Spirit. God, are you really good? God, how could you let that happen in my life? Is this all a sham? Are other religions just the same as this one? God is not afraid of your questions. More than that, he gives you a reliable witness. Talk to the Spirit. Ask him to reveal to you the difference between truth and lies. Ask him for light when you're just seeing smoke. And even when you doubt yourself, trust in the Spirit of truth. Second, rely on the helper's conviction so that together you continue the mission of Jesus. Jesus will go back and forth on our role and the Spirit's role in bearing witness to the gospel. And I think that's intentional. Like, who is doing the work of God after Jesus is gone? Is it us or is it the Spirit? Yeah, it's both. We are called to evangelize, to declare the good news of life in Jesus alone. But if somebody actually listens to our words, it's because the Holy Spirit was at work in us and through us. Human beings are desperately wicked and lost. And so if Jesus' final words to his disciples before ascending to heaven were, "All right, it's up to you now," then we would all fail miserably. Who has the power to bring hard, dead hearts back to life? Who has the power to take a valley of dry bones and put flesh on it? Who has the power to take some of the hardest hearts that you know? The people in your life for whom you think it is impossible that they will ever change. Who has the power to bring life even there? The helper can. Only the helper. And that means whenever you do the work of God, when you're telling someone the gospel, when you're praying for someone, when you're correcting your kid, when you're confronting a friend, when you're comforting someone who grieves, anything you do in the service of God, you can pray, "Holy Spirit, you've got to get to work here. Because I'm fumbling around and I'm doing my best, but you have to move for things to change." It's a posture of hope and humility as we partner with the Spirit of truth. Finally, listen to the helper's guidance so that you stay close to the Trinity of divine love. Sometimes people are bothered by the fact that the Bible isn't an exhaustive life manual. Like, wouldn't it be better if God gave us step-by-step instructions with how to live, maybe with an index at the back, so that we can look up, how to choose a career path, page 537. We flip there and we have guidance from God. But the Bible is wisdom literature. It's meant to be applied to every person in every time, in every place, in every situation. And this means that the Bible itself is structured so that you would depend on God for principles to live out your unique life story, even on February 22nd, 2025. Today, the timeless truths of the Bible have principles and guidance for your timely situation. Jesus said, "I can't give you every play-by-play scenario of your life, but I can give you a guide, and that's even better." The Spirit can lead you in the moment because he's one with the Father and the Son. And so the act of listening to the Spirit's guidance will bring you relationally closer to God. It looks like praying, "Okay, Lord, I know that love is patient and kind. I know that love does not boast and so on. But how do I love my spouse specifically?" Like, how do these verses, how do I need to live them out in what I say and do? Or, "Okay, God, I have an upcoming medical test that might give me bad news. I'm reading about my mortality in Psalm 90, how men are like dust. How do I apply these things? Like, how do I believe in my mortality and then trust in you with this PET scan?" And that is what we are meant to do with every scripture that we read. To say, "Yes, I want to understand what it meant back then. It's not like I can rip it out of its context and just plug it into whatever I'm doing. But from this, there is wisdom not just for the people of old, but for me. The word is living and active. And more than that, you have the Spirit who can say, this applies here. Have you thought about this psalm? This story really mirrors your own. And the only way we do that is by living in the Spirit and living in the Word. So listen, rely on, hold on to the Spirit, because He is the one who will help you abide in love, despite any hatred of the world. I want to close by going back to this phrase in verse 25, meditating briefly on that. Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. Jesus is quoting one of two psalms. It's either Psalm 35 or 69. They both have that line. And as we've said, Jesus' point was that just as he was rejected by the world, so too his followers will be persecuted for following him. A servant is not greater than his master. But here is the good news. Jesus himself fulfills the psalms as the innocent sufferer who is unjustly accused by a false testimony. Think about it. The hatred of the world against him. He could have all called armies of angels to defend him, but instead he allowed the evil devised against him to bring him to destruction. He allowed all that hatred to be poured onto him by the world. And even as he hung on the cross and heard mocking jeers, Jesus loved and prayed for his persecutors. And yet, at the same time, Jesus sacrificed his life so that all wickedness would be defeated, and he rose again so that love would conquer hatred. He rose from the dead, and therefore let those who do evil and hate God's people be warned. And then let the afflicted, persecuted, faithful church rejoice. We're like our master. Until he comes again, we will abide in Jesus and not in this temporary home. We will suffer persecution with gladness, knowing that we are blessed to endure everything for the sake of our Lord. We will love and pray for our enemies, hoping that by our good conduct they will be won without a word to the truth. And we will pray for justice to be done, for God's kingdom to come, for love to conquer all. Let's pray. Jesus, these are heavy things to carry, and yet you have not given us more than we can bear. In fact, you've given us exactly what we need to abide in you. And so tonight, would all of us again resolve, believe, commit that you are our home. You are our home, and our home is nowhere other than you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.